The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. All right, it's Ask the Pastor with open phone lines for you. It's all about your questions, your turn here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have the privilege of having Dr. Victor Raj at your service today here on KFUO Radio. From Concordia Seminary, good morning.
Good morning to you.
Did you
Paul,
walk?
And my listeners, I just walked. I was at a meeting and I saw 10:59 on my clock. Then I walked and I made it on time here.
You did good.
Yeah, it's a good
nice
day,
day to be out there.
It's a nice day to be out there to see the sunshine and also feel the cool breeze. Good.
For the benefit of our listeners who may not know you, where are you from originally?
I'm originally from Trivandrum, South India. Now it is called for the last 15 years or so in the Indian vernacular. Everybody has to learn this. Thiruvananthapuram. The major million and a half citizens in a metropolitan city, also the state's capital. We have, India has 26, I think, because they reconfigure states every 10 years or so. It's 20 years since my family left full-time from India, so I grew up in that place, Trivandrum, Thiruvananthapuram. See, I'm getting back to the old English way of saying it, Trivandrum. It's as we speak, according to the latest census, 37 million people living in a state pretty much to the size of the state of Israel that you know. Yeah.
That's amazing.
It is. We have 29% Christians in that state and about 32 million.
I'm surprised at that number. That's
right.
A high number.
That is a high number, and we have 30+% Muslims, and the remainder is Hindu. So, Kerala State is the home of Christians for India. India has, what is it now, 1.3 billion or so people, and I just put that number
the
out
numbers
there.
Boggle the mind.
Yeah, yeah, and then by the book, we are under 3% Christians for the whole nation, and we have close to 10 million in the state from which raised me. Mm-hmm. And that is actually the stomping ground for the great apostle Saint Thomas. Uh-huh. Tradition holds well, and we have, out of the 10 million, 7 million of them claim their origins to Saint Thomas. They are a significant factor there in India. And from the 2nd century on, even for European scholars, there is significant archaeological and historical and ecclesiastical evidence that there has been Christianity. So we are probably, for being objective as much as we are able, for historical reasons, we are the tradition and the actual archaeological historical roots of Christianity are just 100 years apart. If that much. So it is significant.
And what religions comprise that 29%? Largely, what different denominations?
Christianity, religions within Christianity. Yeah,
yes.
Yeah.
Christianity,
yeah,
only.
Yeah, I'm getting used to that terminology. I'm still getting used to that terminology. But when I hear religion, I think about Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism,
sure.
Christianity. So these are denominations. And I'm fully confident to say, every religion within Christianity that we are familiar with in the U.S. is already represented there in even in that state, not to speak of the entire India, including the new emerging Christian movements. They're all represented in some way there in India. We have Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is a partner. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's overseas partner in India is altogether about 80,000 baptized, and we are spread through most of South India. I'm talking about three states in South India, plus a few pockets in Mumbai. In Kerala, the state I come from, we are around 22,000 Missouri Synod-related Lutherans.
Hmm.
Yeah.
And you grew up in a Lutheran household. In a Christian household.
Correct. Right? Yeah, a Christian household, and since my grandfather, Lutheran household.
And how do people in India really feel about the Pakistanis?
A little bit of history here. I am on this radio, and I am speaking particularly to a Christian audience, and it's going to go. It is on there. It's available for everyone. India and Pakistan are literally geographically as well as genealogically brothers and sisters. It used to be called what is now Pakistan, and what is since 1971 Bangladesh, and years ago Burma, and so my knowledge said this is all part of the old Indian subcontinent.
Mm-hmm.
And if you did an ethnic study of it, 85 to 90% of us Pakistanis and Indians and Burmese and Bangladeshis look the same. Like, it needs an intense look at the traditional American citizen to really figure out if he's Germanic or Hispanic or Irish or so on. So just like that, they look the same. And even as you get to know them personally by name and befriend them, and if you looked at the same person a week hence, you may confuse him with a Pakistani or so, or vice versa. And India became independent of the British, so did Pakistan. In 1947, August 15, that day soon coming up. Yeah, that's when we became free from the 150 plus years of British occupation. And the night we were declared independent, Pakistan too was declared independent, but we found it necessary that we become two different states. So I don't know the latest because there was an election about a week ago in parts of India. It used to be that several years ago, the Prime Minister of India was, today's India, was Pakistani-born, and I believe Musharraf was born in some part of today's India. So that's how it is. So Paul's question was about how do we feel? Yeah, Indira Gandhi.
We don't trust him.
Yes, Indira Gandhi. Some of my senior listeners will recognize the name, and he said, "In politics, there are no permanent friends and no permanent enemies." So that's
very
a very, very diplomatic statement. And then when you have to apply that statement to in a context where brothers live and sisters live in two different nations, that's even more diplomatic. So that's, and then added to that, we have the majority of Indians being, today's Indians being Hindu, and 99% of Pakistanis being Muslim. So as a theologian, as a religious,
so no
leader,
Christians in Pakistan.
A minority, under 1%, if that much.
I see.
Yeah. So,
well, there's a celebration going on in Kuala Lumpur. Buddhists in Malaysia are celebrating Wesak, the annual observance of the Buddha's birth, enlightenment, and achievement of nirvana. They flocked to a Buddhist temple outside of Kuala Lumpur Tuesday to pray, offer flower petals, and give alms to the needy in Buddha's memory. The Mahavihara temple is located in the capital suburb of Brickfields, sometimes known as Little India. A monk at the temple said the faithful were there to build their spiritual life. Buddhists and Christians in Malaysia often complain of discrimination under laws that favor the nation's Muslim majority. Can you tell us more about this? Are you aware of this celebration?
I am not aware of the latest one, but I'll just give a little brief history of Buddhism. Buddhism is, in my reckoning, and it's historically acknowledged as a heresy that grew from within Hinduism. And it's Buddhism's roots are in India. Buddha grew up as a prince in one of the northern kingdoms in India, and the Bodhi tree under which he sat and got this revelation is still standing, according to archaeologists and research analysts. So this is 5 centuries prior to Jesus'
time. This is a historic person,
this
a real person.
This is a historic person, a real person, who was raised, and by his birth sign, the mother knew that this is an extraordinary child. If he did not become the most powerful emperor all over the world, he was going to be the greatest spiritual leader. And the latter happened in his life, and he was about 29 or so years of age.
So they thought he was anointed from birth.
Correct. And then when he was about 29 or so years of age, and he left his family, and he saw these unusual, weird signs that he was already sheltered, and he opened the window and saw the real life out there. So he left all that and went into this meditation and started this new religion, which initially was a heresy from within Hinduism. And Hinduism today, Buddhism, the religion that began in his name, is almost, by numbers, a negligible minority, but a significant minority in India, whose followers are less than 1% of the Indian population. But look, it has gone to China, mm-hmm. the Far East, Burma, Sri Lanka, Japan.
Why is it so popular, do you think?
It is popular because it is mystical as well as philosophically astute and deep. The word that is familiar to the Western world is nirvana. So it has all the fun and jokes around it, but fundamentally it means nothingness.
Nothingness. I always associated with like a heaven on earth.
It is.
But that's wrong.
Yeah, the heaven on earth in a very practical sense. At the same time, you are able to have this heaven on earth experience because you know that life is meaningless. And Paul, it is tough to I can't figure this out, but I'm learning it.
Life is meaningless. That's like nihilism.
Right. It is not nihilism, but what else is it? So what do you say? I mean, the old image of the cup is half full and half empty. So emptiness is the goal. Emptiness. What does emptiness mean? It is emptiness. It is empty in the sense of what people normally are seeking to be happy and fully content, etc. Emptiness is not nothingness. It's empty of the things that you humanly might be looking for to make you happy. But it is full of things that even you are not able to figure out. And they will continue to be undefined. So it's giving a different perspective to the whole thing. They still have prayers. Buddha never wanted to be a god. And Buddha actually said in his books that if there are gods, they are working out their own salvation. Their own, God's own salvation. So live and let live and have a ball with your life here on this earth. This is the thing. And for Hinduism, there was a world negation philosophy. There still is a world negation philosophy in fundamental Hinduism, whereas Buddha, after he got this enlightenment after being in this experience for 40 plus days of complete fasting and absolute negation of everything, including his desires, he came up and he went to the river and got a shower for himself and asked for a full plate of food. So it's a different perspective altogether.
Now, are there gurus in Buddhism or is that Hinduism?
Guru is a common word like pastor, if you would say. Okay. I mean, they use the word pastor these days.
Do they?
Yeah. And there's a Catholic church pastor, the Lutheran pastor, there's an Anglican pastor, etc. So just a guru is actually... In good Hebrew, it'll be rabbi, a teacher, a man with knowledge, and also a religious leader. So they have gurus within Buddhism as well as in Hinduism. So,
and then what's a yogi?
Yogi is someone who has it applies to Hinduism as well as Buddhism. Yoga tradition is originally from the Hindu tradition, where again is in a sense I'm using my fingers to make this quote unquote. A person who has found himself by, I'd say, negating whatever lurks in the air and causes us to be tempted and fall into the pleasures of the world or putting our trust in things that are not to be trusted, the material stuff, etc. It just is a self-reflecting and self-spiritual discipline. Who has found himself in that experience is a yogi.
Do any of these religions see the flesh as being sinful?
Yes, it is, and sin will be defined slightly differently from the way we Christians are used to. Fundamentally, I think that once you need to speak about sin, you need to have someone to sin against. And in Hinduism, for example, you have all these gods, and you can sin against all of them, but sin, rebellion against even this little demigod, the small g, is an offense. It puts a lot more guilt into the sinner's mind than the God out there. So it's a completely different take. And when you go right down to that understanding of Hinduism, it and Buddhism, it just boils down to karma, meaning the things that you do. And there is a karmic residue that is innately built into each individual soul. So your understanding of sin is explicated for you as much as you do an introspection, and that makes you feel guilty. That makes you feel unwanted, going under the standards, and that makes you feel restless. And they are not expecting an external force to forgive you and make you clean. You work this yourself out through this cycle and purge yourself and so on. It's a self-sustaining cycle, if you will.
And why do you do that? To have a better life here on earth, or do they believe in an afterlife?
There is an afterlife to speak of, and there is definitely fundamentally very much like practical Buddhism, it is for this world to live. I mean, actions have consequences. The cause and effect principle is what guides and what has become normative in understanding these religions. They are do-it-yourself, and if you fail the test, that means you didn't do the homework. You didn't do the homework, meaning you didn't budget your time. So it just is coming back to you and lurking.
So when perhaps a businessman from the United States or an actor or a singer, an entertainer of some kind, embraces one of these religions, Buddhism perhaps or Hinduism, are they trying to further their careers or something? Is it a superstition that they're embracing?
I would fundamentally say, especially if a person from the Western world who is, at least for 1,000 years now, familiar with the Christian spirituality, I boldly use the word Christian spirituality, is looking for something outside of that experience and finding meaning, assuming that this person is finding meaning in their own spiritual search in foreign and Eastern religions, it is fundamentally because they have not done their homework, and it's also because there is something exciting about embracing something foreign. Those are the two things. And Hinduism, Buddhism, those two religions enable you to follow that path, because you are not necessarily looking on a founder as such in these religions. You are not really following doctrine as a Lutheran might say in catechesis, etc. You don't have that system to
you don't have
about.
Scriptures or anything.
They
to?
Have that, but folks who are attracted to this, and folks even who are native to it, are not necessarily following it everything by the book. There are no bylaws there is that Talmudic and Mishnaic tradition in all these religions. So there is there are things that you can do. There are methods. I mean, for example, yoga requires methods. It's fundamentally loaded with historic documents, and if you do them by the book, it's like a driver's manual. It takes a lot of discipline. So it's a do-it-yourself religion, and you have philosophical principles which are practical. You can follow, and by mental discipline, you can engage in them and actually yield results happening. You can actually see the results happening there. It's a disciplinary method.
So that's what keeps it rolling.
Right,
people find some kind of benefit from it.
Exactly.
But it's not a lasting benefit. It's a temporal.
Sadly, it's the old, Paul, you will be familiar with the power of positive thinking.
Okay.
So to engage us in that process, you tried this and that and all these philosophy and psychologists. Now you're trying a different method. It just is a supplement to your desire to be positive in your life. And if you ask what I call, Victor Raj would call, the ultimate questions in life, the response is, who doesn't die? And if there's a bridge across, we will We'll think about it when we get to that bridge, no more than that. So it's an existential interpretation of all this newfound, which is age-old.
Sounds very complicated.
It is complicated, yes. It is complicated.
And I always hesitate to use this word, but is it evolving and changing as time goes by? Is it not set in stone like Christianity is firm? It's the same, unchanging word of God. What about these religions? Are they fluid? Are they influenced by the culture?
They are influenced by the culture because they are. I am practically not familiar, or I have not really approached this issue the way you asked the question. I cannot go to a set of questions or guidelines or a handbook on how to become a Hindu. I don't have any of those handy, nor have I researched carefully if there is. Although I know that for 15 years now there is a journal which almost looks very similar to Christianity Today in appearance. This journal is called Hinduism Today. It has two-thirds of it. It's actually the size of Christianity Today. Published all over. It actually comes out of Hawaii and Australia and a couple of other Western cities. It has two-thirds of it, what I would call testimonies of folks who were not Hindu but who now became Hindu or found meaning in pursuing this Hindu path for their life. And these are testimonies. They're not negating the religion which they left behind and now following. They're not actually saying that, okay, I found nirvana here, or I found meaning in life there. But these principles, these visions that the Hindu sages cast, I find meaningful, and my life is put back in shape. I'm more a solid person now. I can contribute to society and so. It's not quote unquote, once I was lost, now I am found. It's not that kind of confession. It's a confession slightly different from that. And if you interviewed these people, which I have in a few times, they say, we are not saying no to Christ. It just is that this exposure to this new religion, at least new in my experience, has brought me to a fuller dimension of life. In fact, it is actually supplementing my faith, if you press them hard, in Christ. That's how it is going. So it's not a catechetical way of dealing with a different religion as we are. I am used to.
Are Hindus and Buddhists pro-life? Do we share any common ground with them as Christians?
Correct.
On some of the issues of the day, and ethics.
Yes. And India government has debated that issue, and it just goes on. By ethics, morality, and spirituality, Indians are 99% of them pro-life. In fact, until recently, until less than 5 years ago, there was no room for gay marriages in India. We're just following suit from the Western world. So there is life, and there have been India, very immediately next to China, implemented all the birth control devices, and it has not. But it has legalized abortion, but people keep multiplying. So spiritually, there is life and value put in life, into life.
We have a fascinating guest in the studio, and our phone lines are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Victor Raj from Concordia Seminary is here, and it's Ask the Pastor. Those phones are open. You can call in during the break and line up here and talk with the pastor and Dr. Victor Raj from Concordia Seminary.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
She was one of seven children from four different fathers. She suffered sexual abuse, which led to drug use, a hatred of men, and a lesbian lifestyle for 14 years. But then God changed her heart. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace, and you'll meet this lovely woman, Janet Boynes, author of Called Out, A Lesbian's Discovery. Her insights on being a prisoner of love until finding freedom in God's love. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A young girl apparently died as a result of taking birth control pills. They were prescribed to her as an acne treatment, which is a common use. 2 weeks later, she complained of pain and swelling in her leg. While waiting for the results of a blood test, Charlotte collapsed in a hospital corridor and died later that evening. Charlotte died from a blood clot to the lung after it formed in a deep vein of her leg. Her parents are devastated and want more people to be aware of the dangers of the drug. Makers of the pill admit an increased risk of blood clots. Surprisingly, there are considerable risks involved with this new generation of hormonal contraception. Know what they are. I've provided information at today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Defining marriage. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Thousands of supporters of a proposed constitutional amendment that would ban gay marriage in North Carolina have rallied outside the legislative building in Raleigh. AP correspondent Gary Robertson reports.
You have your Christian conservatives coming together and saying God ordained that marriage should be between one man and one woman.
Other faith leaders denounced the proposed amendment at a news conference, saying,
"This is not what Jesus would want, that he supported caring for all people and that people taking a literal view of Scripture about homosexuality were wrong."
Researchers commissioned by America's Roman Catholic bishops say the clergy sex abuse crisis was not caused by celibacy and homosexuality. The report by the John Jay College of Criminal Justice says the crisis was caused by priests who were poorly trained and influenced by the increase in deviancy of the 1960s. I'm Steve Coleman.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
May 21st from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. at Central Park and Veterans Place Drive in Chesterfield, it's a full day of activities that showcases Central Park and Chesterfield Amphitheater. And it's free. Local dance and gymnastics groups will perform, a car show, a safety fair, inflatables, face painting, magicians, and more. And weather permitting, hot air balloon rides will be available from 4 to 6 p.m. There's information online at chesterfield.mo.us.
Dr. Victor Raj is our guest. It's Ask the Pastor with open lines at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Getting a primer here on Buddhism and Hinduism this morning, and I find that fascinating, but you can change the subject to anything you want here because it's your program. Open lines for you, and let's go to the phones, Pastor. And here's Jim on the line with us with a question for Dr. Victor Raj.
Hi, Jim.
Good morning. My question is, in Mark 7, and especially the 7th verse, the Lord is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, and he quotes Isaiah, he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And the scripture has a lot to say about vanity, are trying to worship God vainly, you know. And the third of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So Jesus being the Lord our God, and the way, as we would say, modern Christianity worships, in their liturgy they have a lot of, as we would say, man-made worship in their liturgy. And in this man-made liturgy, when you really study where it came from, you can find that it has its roots in heathen antiquity. And I mean, that's a historical thing that you can study and stuff. Now, when this happens, and man brings, as we would say, their form of worship, which is counter to the scriptures, how do you think God is pleased with something like that? Because in that third commandment, he says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold you guiltless for taking his name in vain. That's one of the commandments that he says he's not even going to hold his children guiltless on. So could you answer that question for me? Thank you.
Dr. Rush?
Well, the question has many different dimensions to it. First of all, it's liturgy. Liturgy is an intellectual, I boldly say, experience. It's where people come together with confessing their faith in the one true God, in the name of the triune God, and it's an experience that the faithful share together in his presence. And secondly, why your comment about a lot of the paganism, the vocabulary, as you said, of liturgy is coming from which was originally pagan. And just look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, putting on human flesh. And God did not create different languages for Christians and non-Christians. In fact, language is God's gift to us. He spoke and it came to be. And some of those need to be redeemed. And when we use music, not just words only, in even lines which I agree that may have been used by pre-Christians and non-Christians and agnostics and whatnot, once it is brought to use in the kingdom of God, in the presence of God, by the children of God, it is, I am boldly saying, it is baptized and recreated and renewed. And it is a living sacrifice that the Christians, the body of Christ, is offering before God to please him, quote-unquote, as well as to edify the fellow believers. So it's a community experience. We are redeemed. I was baptized 62 years and 7 months and 12 days ago. But I'm renewed in my baptismal experience every day. So I am, this is 63-year-old body. It's an old body, but it's renewed before God every day by his grace, because his word speaks to me daily, not only personally, but also in the community of which I'm a part. So I am, as a good Lutheran, I serve the Lord and pray to him with my lips, and my heart has the tendency to walk away from him, to move away from him, so much as my lips, the same lips that praise my God, also is used, for bad mouthing other people. It's an ongoing struggle that everyone goes through. So we are very much in the world and maximizing whatever gifts God has given us to live in this world a full life, including our intelligence and our words and our music, etc., and using it for the glory of God. So my comment on this is, we are very much in the world, and in the world living as his witnesses and praising God and edifying other people to grow in faith in the one God, maximizing the talents and opportunities that God has given us. So if the words were used by pagans and heathens, that doesn't mean that they need to remain there. God has his ways historically of putting to best use those talents that has gifted all people. Mm-hmm.
Dr. Victor Raj, our guest here today, and Ms. Harris, you're on the Bible study. Ask the pastor.
Oh, hi, Pastor.
Hi.
I'm going to preface my question with a little background. I studied as a Unitarian Universalist, and what we did was we tried to find truth. So we studied all religions, including Buddhism and, everything, searching for the truth.
Uh-huh.
And so I had a good friend of mine. He was a Catholic, but when he died, he was a Buddhist. And I don't know a lot about Buddhism. I'm enjoying the program because I'm learning things.
Mm-hmm.
And then the only other person I know that I think studied Buddhism, and I don't even know her, was Tina Turner. And I'm wondering what, I know that in her life she was beaten by her husband, and then my friend that was Catholic, he had a drinking problem, and he was always going to these people to, try to help him quit smoking, quit drinking and all that. And so he turned from Roman Catholic to to Buddhism. And so my question now is, what is it that in Buddhism that would make a person, you know, change from being a Christian to being a Buddhist? Is there something that, you know, that would pull them away from Christianity? And is there something that you know, Buddhism offers more than Christianity?
Yes, Dr. Raj, I think you referred to that earlier, that some people think that Buddhism enhances their Christianity.
Oh,
as a supplement.
My response to you, sister, is fundamentally a standard response. I think it is still helpful. It is still helpful. My question to this so-called former Catholic to have now embraced Buddhism and found, I'm putting words in that person's mouth, meaning or fulfillment of her spiritual dreams is this. Why did he or she leave the Catholic Church? And as much as she was a Catholic, did she really know what the Church was teaching? And beyond all that, this is a very, very important question. Did she know who Jesus really was and is? Did she really experience, I'm boldly using that word, the love that Jesus has for her personally? Did she know that Jesus is the Savior? And if she knew that, did she know what a Savior meant? Those are my fundamental questions. Had she known that, I'm not putting too much blame and burden onto her. Had she known that fundamentally, she could have left the Catholic Church, that's okay, but she could not have embraced Buddhism. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Yeah, because she didn't get to know, and I'm using the word experience. I know I'm on thin ice here, but I'm significantly confident being on this kind of thin ice. Did she really experience Jesus and his love and his care and his grace for her? Because Buddhism is not able, theoretically, to outsmart Christianity in this. No, it's not. It's a self-discovering religion.
Okay, thank you.
There's nobody out there, a God trying to help you out. It's a self-help. It's a motivational direction that a self-help directed person is looking for, and he might be or she might be finding it that in Buddhism. But in terms of what Christ has done, we Christians understand through Scripture, there is nothing out there that any other religion offers. That's the fundamental difference.
And
she may have been upset with the institutional church for various reasons, but fundamentally she was not finding the answer she was looking for in another religion.
Great. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you for the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to continue on this thread. I believe this call was dropped and has returned. And had a question about other religions. Let's check out here. Hello, good morning. I don't have your name. I'm sorry.
Oh, this is Brian.
Yeah, Brian.
Hi, Brian.
Brian, what's your question?
In Hinduism, they have this idea that life is an illusion, and you were talking about how Buddhism says that life is meaningless. And then I guess the Western version of that is where you get a scientist who says we're all just a collection of molecules or atoms, and so everything really is kind of a mirage. How do you break through that to begin talking to someone about Christianity? And how would you do it, you know, as being Indian and having to talk to a Hindu?
As an age-old question and significant question, Brian, no quick answers to it except to tell this person the age-old story that God is not the abstract as even Jewish people thought until the coming of Christ. And even any spiritually driven person looking for spirituality and meaning in life might still be thinking, no, it's that incarnationally in the person of Jesus Christ, life and religion has been given a new meaning, a proper meaning, a holistic meaning to it. That's my fundamental comment to make. And how do we deal with these people? No quick answer. It's an ongoing struggle. I have been teaching world religions, and I talk about in my world religions initial lecture, I talk about a theologian's perspective and a lay person's perspective. And let's put that in the Christian context first and then think sympathetically with folks of other religions. So there is a philosophical perspective, which is even in a practically theological perspective for Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and so on. There's also a practical perspective on this. And if you go the particularly on Buddhism, I just want to repeat something that I read in Time magazine 12 years ago, more than 12 years ago, in the last millennium, that there was this, I think it was in Texas A&M, and the two physicists were debating if the age was 12 billion years old or 16 billion years old. And this was the cover story of Time magazine. And then a couple months later, one of the professors of Buddhism out in West Coast wrote a response to this, letter to the editor, where he said, look, we've been telling you the world is ageless. Yeah, what comes around goes around. It's not 12 or 15 billion, it's probably 100 billion if you want to try to measure the age of the universe. So you just go philosophically argue back and forth. But why is a practical down-to-earth Buddhist a Buddhist? He is apparently finding meaning in this Buddhist mantra that life is meaningless. He is
gives him meaning.
Yeah. Aha. And I like funny things. And you know, I live in St. Louis and I work at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I went to the Galleria Paul about 12 years ago when I was doing this, and then picked up a birthday card, which Walden's bookstore, I just caught my attention. Uh-huh. And the birthday card had this image of the Dalai Lama, and somebody's giving him a gift, and he opens the box and finds nothing. Aha! He's all excited about it. So this is the funny part of it. Yeah, this is the funny part of it. So what is religion? We ask the question. I'm not really going philosophical on this. Religion gives meaning to you, and when you are pondering, especially because of your restlessness with the so-called institutional religion of which you are a part right now, it appears to you and to anybody who may be on that track that there is meaning out there somewhere, and that you search, you go through that search process, you got to come to an end, and this is what you get. Life is meaningless. And I do not really have a parallel in Christianity except to go to Solomon's statements. Yeah, the wisest man ever says life is meaningless. Remember that, Ecclesiastes?
Yeah, exactly.
And the man, humanly had his life.
Yeah.
He was king. He was the wisest man. He had pomp and circumstance. And against all that, now he says, having experienced all that, he says life is meaningless. And there is a quick trip to this meaninglessness, which Buddhism, it appears to be projecting. However, Buddha went through that experience. He was a prince, and he was well educated in his context, and he read the Hindu scriptures, and now he sees the sufferings in life. And I don't know if I have the time here, but I'll just say the four noble truths of Hinduism, which is fundamentally, Paul asked me about, if there's is a catechetical device, this you just can't forget. And you, Brian, obviously know this. Okay, the question is, Buddha was looking at life in the perspective of suffering. That's real, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he asked the question, why people suffer, and the cause, according to him, was desire. I'm driving a small car. I need to get a bigger car. I don't have a home, I need to have a home. I'm only high school educated, I need to get to a PhD. So these are desires.
Right, having connections to things.
Yeah, a desire. Desire, and look up that word, think of that word. Desire for good things and also for bad things. So it is the desire for bad things that causes you to feel that you don't have what you think you need to be having. So it's desire. Desire results into something that is not good to do. And the cycle just goes on. And then he says, okay, to make yourself free from desire, you have to undo this. To undo this desire, he proposed what's called the Eightfold Path, which means right conduct, right thinking, right aspiration, right belief, etc., etc. So there is a methodology to do this, which is fundamentally coming to, in our Western world, a do-it-yourself religion. You don't have a God who is monitoring you. You don't have prophets and philosophers and teachers who are guiding you. You are doing it by following this eightfold path. And
you're only accountable to yourself.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's so it's one thing to say Buddhism talks about meaninglessness, which is fundamentally true. It talks about emptiness, and as you analyze emptiness, you seem to find out that life is empty, so why worry about it? And if you are free from worries and desires, you're free.
Hmm. Yeah, I always found it so amusing that the atheists are so hard on the charge now to convince people that there is no God. Well, if there isn't, then why would you sweat that? I just don't...
Yeah, why would you try to convince somebody else? What's the difference?
Why would you care? Yeah. I find that when I talk to people who are Buddhist and Hindu, though, that they like the idea that, like you said, the aspect of you make it up on your own and you're not connected to anything. So it's kind of this, it's like an illusion of freedom is what I call it. And that seems to be the kind of, because if you ask them, you find that they are connected to things.
Well,
but anyway, thanks.
Thank you.
You.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Good conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Marilyn, you've been waiting so long, but we got kind of tied up here on a thread. Welcome to the program. You're on the air with Dr. Victor Raj.
Hi, Marilyn.
Hello. My questions are not exactly related, but...
That's okay.
I should have waited for Friday.
No. It's wide open lines,
okay. Whatever
the topic. You go ahead.
Matthew 5:19 says, Jesus, is anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, are we to understand that just means the Ten Commandments? Because we by no means... go by all the Old Testament laws?
Good question. My first recommendation to you is, if you have a little money and you need to make some money, by Dr. Jeff Gibbs' commentary on the first volume commentary on St. Matthew's Gospel, which came out more than two years ago from Concordia Publishing House.
I looked in Matthew Henry's.
Okay.
And I looked in the Lutheran Study Bible.
Okay.
But it didn't really answer my question, because Matthew Henry even mentions there's a law about don't take a mother bird out of the nest, and mm-hmm. that's in the Old Testament. And, I mean, we're not worrying about any of those.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder if Jesus maybe just meant the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, do you have handy the Concordia Study Bible and look that interpretation up as well? And what I'm suggesting it is, I mean, we could argue the way you posited the question, and we can also go all the way and look at Jesus' own commandments and directions and say if you obey the entire law.
Yeah.
And missed one of them, you're guilty of all, right?
Yeah, well, it probably means everything in the Bible.
Even the epistles
are
Romans
and all those.
Exactly. So it pays to be a Lutheran. So what does the law do? It has all these different functions. Okay, first of all, it shows us our sin. And for us Christians, what's the purpose of God showing us our sins through the law, if it's Ten Commandments or the 613 regulations that the Jewish tradition put around it, or simply limiting it to, in a very positive way, as the Lord himself said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and might, and love your neighbor yourselves. I mean, if I can do that one law, if I can obey that one law, I will be so pleased, and I cannot by my own reason or strength even broach that topic. So
I understand that.
I
know that. It says and teaches others to do the same, and I'm just wondering if we're wrong in teaching that all those Old Testament rules don't apply to us.
It doesn't mean that. It could mean that, but it's not. That's not where Jesus is going with that, or the New Testament is going with that. The New Testament is, I mean, we as Christians, we as Christians read Scripture in its broader context and broader perspective. Why am I reading Bible if I'm not a follower of Jesus? I'm talking the Christian language here. So, okay, why am I reading more and more the Scripture, Old and New Testament, for me to be able to grow in faith in Jesus Christ and to know Him even in a deeper, personal level, and to be His witness. And I cannot read Matthew 5:19 or 1 Corinthians 13:13 or Acts 4:12 or John 3:16 just picking that one particular verse out of the entire context of the Bible.
Yeah.
God became human being in the person of Jesus Christ to save me and make me a part of his kingdom. In fact, to inherit his kingdom. So I'm looking at the law of God and the whole revelation of God as a child of God, as a member of God's kingdom. So when a verse like that juts out, especially from the gospel part of our Holy Bible, I'm seeing, even as a redeemed, blood-bought child of God, how weak and fragile my attempts at pleasing God or even coming close to Him. It just is telling me within the gospel that God is still holy and you are not going to measure up to God's standards.
Yeah.
So it just is, it's a disciplinary method for me to read
it's
the Sermon
on
the Mount.
Be therefore perfect.
Correct. Yeah. And then as we follow, I mean, in chapter 5 later on, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Okay. And Jesus will go on say that you have heard it said to men of old.
Mm-hmm.
You have heard it said to men of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then Jesus will say, if you winked at a woman with a lustful desire in your heart, you have already committed adultery. So that's how Jesus makes it even more difficult, the interpretation of the law, right? So read that text in the light of what Christ has done and what and it's only helping us it's only helping us confront the law and its magnitude, its seriousness, the holiness of God, and then leading us to know that you're deprived, you don't have the ability, but I'm there for you, and I keep you in my grace.
That's the way I'll understand it. I'm reading through
Marilyn.
Bible, and I'm in Matthew now.
Oh, thank you. Keep on. Good work.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take one final call here. Herman, you've got a comment for Dr. Victor Raj?
Yes, Dr. Raj, I appreciate your comment about Buddhism as a self-discovery religion, which I think is applicable to the whole contemporary New Age movement today, that everybody can make up their own religion by self-discovery, usually for the purpose of enhancing their own will and access to unlimited pleasure.
Correct.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah. So this is, some 15 years ago, I did some research on this. I called Hinduism called Buddhism the New Testament of Hinduism. That's how I worded that. So it is breaking off of the institutional religion, which was Hinduism. Now it's do it yourself. It's common. It's a very democratic contemporary. So it is in that sense, quote unquote, timeless. Yes.
Dr. Victor Raj, it's been a thrill. Thank you for being here today.
Thank you so much. Wonderful.
Appreciate it.
Yes.
All right, that's the Bible study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be taking calls with Hank Simon on Ask the Pastor from Galilee, Pasadena, Maryland. Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Pastor Hank Simon will be our co-host. Bye-bye for now, and be back tomorrow for the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio.